Well, I trust everyone is truly enjoying and looking forward to this spring Holy Day season. We, of course, just observed the Passover last evening, and today is the beginning, as we've already heard, of the first of the 7 days of unleavened bread. This is a high Sabbath. We're gathered together as a congregation, as God commanded us to do. And these days teach us many, many spiritual lessons. As we observe them each year, hopefully we're learning more and more about these days as they help shape and mold our lives. Now, one of the major lessons that we are to learn as we observe the Passover and the days of unleavened bread is, of course, the necessity of removing sin from our lives. This is nothing new for us. Those of us that have been in the church for many years understand this very well. But we go through these lessons every year and throughout the year also, because God knows that we need to be reminded very frequently of what He is doing and how He is working in our lives. So when we go through the Scriptures, when we study specifically the story of the Exodus, we understand that the meaning of this Feast of Unleavened Bread is inseparably linked to the deliverance, or their deliverance, from bondage. God delivering the nation of Israel out of a powerful, domineering Egypt serves as a prototype, if you would, of the prophesied deliverance of mankind from the bondage of sin. Deliverance that we know is only made possible by the life and death of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, God's Word says a great deal about sin, and it talks a great deal about how sin has a hold on people. We are held captive in the grip of death, of sin, until we are delivered by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. I'd like to just read a few scriptures that will remind us and help us to understand how sin has a hold on the human mind and the human heart. You know, sin is described in Scripture as a kind of slavery. It's a bondage from which no one can escape of their own accord. We don't have the ability to escape sin. Turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and let's read in verse 14. Begin here in verse 14 of Hebrews 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's what you and I are, we are human, we are flesh and blood, we're physical. Talking about Christ, then, it says, He Himself likewise shared in the same. So Jesus Christ came. He was fully human. Continuing, that death, that through death He might destroy Him who had power over death, that is the devil. So we know that Satan has only one strength, if you would. The worst he can do to any of us is to take our physical life. He can't do any more than that. And even in that, he can only do that when God allows it to happen. But notice it says in verse 15, and not only does Christ destroy him who had power over death, but it says, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So people don't understand that this life isn't all there is. People live in fear because when they die, they really don't know what happens after that. That's why people hang on so desperately to this physical life. There's really in their heart and mind, even though they may believe in a heaven that they may go off to with play on a harp the rest of their life or rest or for eternity, or to stare into the face of God for eternity, that's really not a hope for anybody. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So God is offering help to his human creation. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now let's turn over back over to Romans chapter 8. Again, we're looking at how sin is described in the Scriptures and how it holds a grip on our hearts and minds. Here in Romans 8, let's go back up to verse 8 here at Romans 8. Just jumping into the middle of it. So then those who are in the flesh, that's you and me, cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. Well, we are still human. We're still flesh and blood. But there's a difference. We also have God's Spirit. So we are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. People claim to know Christ. They call on the name of Christ. But unless they have gone through the process of repentance and baptism and hands laid on them and actually received God's Holy Spirit, God makes it very clear they don't belong to Christ. Not yet. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. So every one of us, apart from having God's Spirit, we face death because of sin that is in every one of us. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness, as we heard in the previous message. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. So we are offered something far beyond this mortal physical life, something that most of the world has no concept of. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if we live according to the flesh, you're going to die. This physical life will end. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live beyond this physical life because of the resurrection. The resurrection of those who die in faith, who have God's Spirit. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God in this life, these are the sons of God, to be ultimately born into his spiritual family. For you did not receive the Spirit, notice, the spirit of bondage, again to fear. So again, it's a bondage that causes fear, but you receive the Spirit of adoption by whom you cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, the spirit that is in man, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together, glorified with Christ at his coming. So these scriptures tell us that we once were held captive to a spirit of bondage. It's a spirit of bondage that causes people to live their lives, as I said, in doubt and in fear. It's a bondage that for most of the mankind, at least for now, they remain in that spirit of fear and bondage because of sin. And it's a bondage, unfortunately, that the vast majority are totally unaware of. In fact, most people don't even recognize their captor, Satan the devil. They don't believe in him, and they don't believe that he is working in this world, in the lives of men. But you and I, after receiving God's Spirit, we now can be released from that bondage to sin. Romans chapter 6, back up a few pages here. We could spend this entire time, in fact, this entire afternoon in the book of Romans about this subject, because there is so much in the book of Romans about the bondage and freedom from sin. Here in Romans 6, let's just go to verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey? Makes kind of common sense, isn't it? Whether of sin leading to death, if that's who we choose to obey, that's the end result, or of obedience leading to, as we heard, righteousness. It's a choice that we have to make. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, and that's where we were, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So, once we were held captive, now we are being freed because we choose now to be delivered and obey from the heart that which God is showing us. He continues in verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slave to righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, when we remain in our slavery to sin, as the world is, we cannot see or understand the righteousness of God. And that's the case for the vast majority of mankind. They are ensnared in the false religions. False religions that man has created in their own mind. In both the religious and also in the secular realm, men have risen to positions of leadership and influence, and they've taken for themselves the right to forge other men's thinking to that which is contrary to God. So what we see in the world is what 1 John 2:16 tells us. We see the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That sums up the world in which you and I live. And so much of what we see is something that the world cannot see, because we can see it because of God's Spirit within us. Galatians 4:3 says that when we were children, spiritually speaking, when we did not have God's Holy Spirit working within us, we were in bondage under, as it says there, the elements or the ways of this world. 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, the one Jesus Christ called the God of this world. In Revelation, we're told that Satan has deceived the entire world. He is the God of this world. He is just not a ruler. He is a God of this world. Gods are worshipped. So, who is the God of this world that is worshipped by this world? It has to be Satan. I remember Mr. Armstrong, for those of you who have been around a few years, Mr. Armstrong used to speak quite often about the prince of the power of the air. And that was Satan. Satan broadcast his attitudes out into the air. Mankind is totally unaware of where all of these attitudes and troubles come from in the world. But we know where they come from. And we, of all people, should be defending against these broadcasts that Satan continues to put out there. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. I mentioned the false teachings of the world, especially in the religious realm. Notice what God says here in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, about these false religious teachers in the world, who, as we're going to see, are enslaved by religious error, and they also then ensnare others by these same lies. 2 Peter 2:18, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they sound so good, they sound so righteous, but they are words of emptiness. But by these words they allure through the lust of the flesh," remember, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, "through lewdness, they lure the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." So he's talking about people who have come to understand who the God of this world is and have at some level come out of that deception. He says these false teachers, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," this isn't knowledge of that the world has of Christ, but it's speaking more of knowledge that you and I have of Jesus Christ, the real Jesus Christ. It says, "They are again entangled in them," that's the ways of the world, "and overcome." The warning is the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." So mankind has chosen to go his own way. He has chosen to reject the ways of God. Romans 8:7, Paul makes this statement of fact. "The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God." And then he says, "Nor indeed can be. Apart from God's Spirit enlightening our minds and hearts, we cannot, will not be subject to the law of God." That is the world that you and I must contend with each and every day. It's a world that is in rebellion against God. When God challenges them to acknowledge His ultimate authority in governing their lives. Simply put, man does not want God to rule over their lives. As we read in 2 Peter, many who had escaped the pollutions of this world through the correct knowledge of Christ and become entangled again and overcome by the world, they're worse off than at the beginning. This is a scene that we see being played over and over again down through the history of mankind. Just as Israel, after being rescued from their bondage in Egypt, after being given physical freedom and protection by God Himself, they turned away from obedience to God's covenant. Acts 7:39 describes it this way, "In their hearts they turned back to Egypt." They physically left Egypt. They left the bondage in Egypt. But as a nation, they never left the lust, the selfishness, the spiritual blindness that had enslaved them and their captors. Instead, they insisted on choosing their own gods, making their own rules, and that's what man has done ever since that time. Yet we live in this modern age, don't we? We don't live in a nation like Egypt was. We're too advanced. Our religions today, our religious practices, are so far much greater and better than that of the Egyptians. We don't worship such things as rivers and animals and insects. We don't worship the stars and the planets. Well, we may not. But instead, we worship our gods. what we worship and dedicate our lives to pursuing. Our gods are materialism, selfish pleasures, love of money, sexual immorality. The list could go on and on. Evil ways that mankind has devised to satiate our senses. These are every bit as enslaving to the mind and to the culture and human potential, if not more so, than those supposed ancient gods that were worshipped in Egypt. More advanced? Sure we are. We're just deeper entrenched in what we worship. This world's systems, its economic, social, and religious systems, identified for us in prophecy as Babylon, they are designed by this world's ruler, Satan the devil, to rule the unsuspecting into its deadly grasp, from which they cannot escape without the help of one greater than their captor. Revelation 18. Notice here in Revelation, God's warning to those who have knowledge in this world and are living in this world that is absolutely surrounded by a demonic ruled society. Here in Revelation 18, verse 1. He says, After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. So here is an angelic being coming from apparently from God's throne. In verse 2, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every clean and hatred bird. Sounds like a horrible existence, doesn't it? For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxuries. That's the society that is coming in the society that we live in today. And then verse 4, he says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. This, no doubt, is the voice of the one Jesus Christ talking to his people, talking to you and to me. He says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So it's clear that things reach a boiling point, if you would, when God finally sees that man's corruption has reached its full. And as it says, the sins have reached his throne. And he realizes now it is time to send Jesus Christ back to right all that is wrong. This world is growing corrupt and more sinful every day. Things will continue to spiral downward as we enter into the time biblically called the Great Tribulation. I was talking with my wife on the phone this morning, and she was telling me a news program she saw. Maybe it was yesterday. I'm not sure when it was. Maybe it was yesterday evening. But anyway, she said she sat there for an hour just absolutely astonished at what has been. This show was basically what has gone on in this country in the last few short years. And she said when you hear it all put together, it just blows you away as to how fast this nation is going down. And the world is the same. It's going to continue to going that way until, as it says here, the sin reaches to the very throne of God. The great tribulation is coming. The Bible makes that very, very clear. From that, we go into the time of the day of the Lord. When God's wrath, when it reaches heaven, God is going to unleash his wrath on this unrepentant world. But then all of this culminates with the return of Jesus Christ in all power and glory. That is when he will establish his kingdom of righteousness to rule on this earth for 1,000 years. We pray for that kingdom, but that kingdom is not yet here. So for now, you and I must struggle to escape from our bondage to sin. We must escape sin's bondage, but the question is how? How do we do this? Let's go back to the book of Romans. Again, Romans has so much to say about this. This time, Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, Paul says, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This is the Apostle Paul saying this. He makes it clear that God's law is spiritual, but because we are enslaved to our human nature, we're not spiritual. We're flesh. And as Paul explains here in this chapter, because we are flesh, and because we're striving to obey God's law, we are constantly at war with ourselves against what he calls the law of sin, ensnared and held captive by the devil. As Paul expressed in verse 22 of this chapter, we must delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And we've heard this said probably several times during this very beginning of these spring holy days. In the inward man, who or and what we are on the inside, has to desire the things of God. That means we no longer desire what? This world. We no longer desire the things of this world. We no longer desire sin. Doesn't mean we don't sin, because as long as we're flesh, we're going to commit sin. But that is no longer our desire. We desire to have the righteousness of God dwelling within us. Hold your place here in Romans and go back over to Psalms 1:1. I didn't throw anything at Tim when he went to this, so. Psalms 1. I want to read this again, because here's how the psalmist expressed this in Psalms 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the ungodly. That's where you and I need to be living our lives. Apart from the godly. We don't want to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We don't look to this world to teach us how we are to live our lives. It says, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. We have to rub elbows with the people in this world. We just can't let their ways rub off on us. Because verse 2 then describes what you and I must be. But our delight, not in the world, our delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law we meditate day and night. Do we do this? Is this where our hearts and minds are? Not every minute. We can't do that. We have to live in this world. But how quickly do our hearts and minds turn to the things of God throughout the day? Every situation we get into, or that we face, or that we see in this world, we should be brought back to God's way, to how God wants us to behave, how God wants us to react to certain things. We can only do that by knowing what God wants us to do, which is found in His Word. That's why we have to study to show ourselves approved. Let's go back to Romans again. Remember, Paul is relating here this struggle that you and I have to fight every single day of our lives. And here in Romans 7 then, Paul concludes this section in verse 24 with a question. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So he's asking a question we should always ask ourselves. Who is going to release us from this bondage of death? Well, he answers it for himself and for us in verse 25. He says, "I thank God this happens through Jesus Christ our Lord." The way you and I are released from our bondage to sin is through the life and death of Jesus Christ. But as long as we're in the flesh, our struggle of sin is not removed. The last part of verse 25. So then, he realized that Jesus Christ is the one who saves us from this bondage, releases us from this bondage, but so then, when with the mind I myself serve the law of God, that is our desire. That's what we want to do, and we strive with everything within us to do that. But the reality is, but with the flesh, we still fall short. We still serve the law of sin. Not intentionally, but because we are flesh, we fall short of the glory of God. It's a lifelong struggle. It's a lifelong struggle that begins for each and every one of us in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's what the world seems to believe, isn't it? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? When did we die to sin? Let's continue. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. At baptism, we were given, we were given a new lease on life, so to speak. But this is a newness of life. This isn't for us to continue in the same ways that we did prior to baptism. Life has to change when we receive God's Holy Spirit. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, and that's what our baptism, when we were submerged in that water, and we came up out of that water, it says that we were united together in likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. So when we're brought up out of that baptismal water, we are now on the right path to righteousness, which will ultimately lead to a resurrection into the very family of God, into eternal life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, who was subject to what? Subject to this world. Subject to the ruler of this world. That old man was crucified with Jesus Christ, symbolically speaking, that the body of sin might be done away or rendered inoperative. We still fight sin. We still commit sin. But it no longer dominates our life. That we should no longer be, as it says, slaves of sin. Continuing on, he says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. We died at baptism. The old man died. The old man that was subject to the ways of this world, to sin, he died. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. He suffered death once for all. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we see then that at baptism, we were set on a new path, a new way of life. We were set free from being subject to the bondage of sin. We cannot forget that Christ freed us from eternal death through His perfect sacrifice. It had to happen, as we demonstrated in observing the Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." He was sacrificed for Lonnie Johnson. He was sacrificed for you. In Luke 22:7, it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed." Luke was not referring to just the ceremony of slaying of the literal sacrificial lamb, or to the day of Christ's crucifixion. The Passover was killed. Our Passover, Jesus Christ, was killed so that you and I could be freed from our spiritual bondage to sin. Do we grasp the depth of what this means? Do the dynamics of this singular event, an event that took place in a moment of time, in a moment of time in all eternity, an event that had never happened before, an event that will never happen again, when the very Creator would die for those He created, so that He then might share in eternity with them. Such an event should convict us to move from our enslavement to lust, to greed, to pride. It should allow us, encourage us, to be like the Apostle Paul, to count all things loss, to count them as rubbish, so that we may gain Christ. The Passover and days of unleavened bread are primarily about a Savior, the one who came to save us from our sins. He came to save us from death, eternal death, to deliver us from a corrupting enslavement to our sinful nature. Paul again wrote in Romans 8:21, "We are delivered from the bondage of corruption." That's what sin does. Sin corrupts and destroys everything. We have to be delivered from that. We could not be saved without a Savior. We could not be set free from our captor unless one stronger than He comes to our rescue. 1 John 4:4, "He who is in you," and this is one of the most, to me, one of the most powerful scriptures in God's Word, "He that is in you is greater than he is in than is in the world." Jesus Christ came to dwell in you and I through the power of His Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have no reason to be dominated by sin. Sin should not, cannot, must not have dominion over us as it does the rest of the world. Christ said before He was taken, beaten, tortured, and humiliated, and then hung on a stake to die, He said of all things, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Be of good cheer. Our Savior overcame this world and its hold on you and I. 1 John 5:4 is written this way, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith toward the one who came and paid the ultimate price so that we could be freed. Christ freed us from eternal death through His perfect sacrifice. There was no other way for us to be saved from our sins. Our Passover was sacrificed for us. Prior to these days of unleavened bread, we have removed from our homes leavening, a biblical symbol, of course, for sin. Then for 7 days, we staunchly resist. Sometimes we fail, but we strive not to allow any leavening agents or leavened products back into our homes. We also strive to avoid eating leaven for 7 days. We do this to symbolize our earnest desire to withstand the intrusion of sin into our lives. Romans 6, verse 12, continuing here. Notice how Paul describes what you and I must do. In Romans 6, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body." Does this sound like it's just done for you? You have no part in this? I think not. We have to not allow sin to reign in our lives, that we should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Law, the keeping of the law. We can't keep God's law perfect enough not to sin. No, God has to extend His grace in order for us to be saved. Something the world doesn't understand. We must do all we can to remain free from our former sinful acts and habits and lust. Let's read verse 16 again. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. You choose, I choose, who am I going to allow to rule my life? God or sin?" Again, it's a choice. Even though God the Father releases us from sin through Christ's sacrifice, His plan to keep us free from sin requires our constant, vigilant effort to stay free, so that we aren't like those people we read about it earlier in 2 Peter, who become entangled again in the sins and overcome, and it says their latter end is worse than the beginning. It can happen to any of us if we don't remember that we have been freed from that bondage, and then we don't work as hard as we can to stay free of that bondage. So we have a direct hand in keeping ourselves free from the bondage of sin. Hebrews 12:1 says, "We must turn from sin which so easily ensnares us." Easily ensnares us. So it's a dire warning for us that we have to stay on guard, vigilantly watching and keeping track or keeping an eye on our own spiritual condition. This world is in bondage to Satan, the god of this world, and to sin. Satan and sin once held us captive, but we have been freed and delivered from this captivity. God released Israel from their bondage in Egypt. God, through Jesus Christ, has released us from slavery under Satan. Just as Israel was freed from slavery under Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a type of Satan. Israel was freed from Egypt's domination, just as we have been freed from being dominated by this world. As the Israelites were loosed from serving the Egyptian taskmasters, So we have been loosed from the deeply ingrained sins that held us captive and ruled over our lives. So the focus of these days, for these next 7 days, should be on our Passover, on the one who delivers us from the bondage of sin. There is no deliverance without His supreme sacrifice. Yet, as we endeavor to resist allowing leavening into our lives during the days of unleavened bread, we have to put forth great effort to avoid the intrusion of sin into our thinking and into our actions. The Apostle James describes it this way: we must keep ourselves unspotted from this world. So the Passover time and season is truly a time of rejoicing. It's a season to remember that we're free. We have been delivered from slavery. We are being set free from our slavery, our servitude to sin. Sin no longer has to dominate our lives. How does this happen? Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then Him dwelling within us to give us the strength to overcome this world just as He did. And we will overcome this world, because we will do it because Jesus Christ has led the way. And it is through Him that you and I will be made and are made free.